We have a wonderful announcement about digging deeper and what's happening with that next year. So, Sarah, thank you so much for joining us. Why don't you come up and tell us your exciting news, and then we'll have Smed come. Thank you.
Good morning. So lovely to see all of you here. I bet it's been a great year, huh? Yeah. All right. Well, I'm here because some of you have asked what the plans are for next fall regarding the Digging Deeper ministry with those Bible studies. And so that's what I want to explain for you this morning. Just as a reminder of the ministries available for Women at Grace Bible Church, Wellspring, this class right here, is the foundational ministry for women to be equipped, to be established, and to be encouraged in the disciplines of a godly woman. It's all based on Titus 2, 3 through 5, and flows out from there. And it's a ministry we never outgrow. We never move on from our need to shepherd our hearts with God's word, to minister in our households, and to participate in the life of the body of Christ. In addition, women who demonstrate consistency in the Wellspring disciplines are invited to be further equipped for ministry to other women by learning to use sound hermeneutics and to study and apply God's word through the Digging Deeper studies. The last several years, Digging Deeper has studied the book of James, and in the past, we've had a Digging Deeper study on the book of Titus. Now, our desire is to continue to equip women to minister to other women in our church body. And so, with prayer and counsel from the elder over women's ministries, Smedley, it has been decided that we're going to take a year off from offering the Digging Deeper classes in order to provide the time and focus that's needed to write a new study. We had originally thought that the next study would be on the book of Zephaniah, but after prayer and again, getting counsel with Smed, it's been decided that we'll write a study, God willing, on the book of Proverbs. Chris Evans and I are really looking forward to writing this new study, and we would greatly appreciate your prayers. It's very much needed. So what does that mean for you? If you are one who was hoping to participate in the Digging Deeper study in the fall, there are still many options available. Our encouragement is that you consider continuing with Wellspring, both for your own growth as well as to be available to spur others on as they grow in their understanding and practice of the Wellspring disciplines. You can also consider making a commitment to help in Wellspring Kids so that those who've served in that ministry could be free to attend Wellspring if you're available on Thursday mornings. And there are many other opportunities to consider. You could consider mentoring others or requesting a mentor. If that's something you'd like more information about, talk to Chris Evans. She's often at the info table on Sunday mornings. Another consideration is to be more focused on the women in your small group and use this time to meet with them to help others grow in their walk with the Lord. You might want to read the book of the month and meet with another woman or a group of women to discuss that and encourage one another to make sure that you're being doers of the truths from God's word that are found in that book. Perhaps you're available to attend the moms group with the intention of encouraging young moms as they train their children. Again, that would be if you're available, I think it's Thursday mornings. Another option would be to participate in the women's Friday night fellowships that meet every month or so. That is just a wonderful opportunity to meet and encourage other women. So our encouragement to you, if you were hoping to do the Digging Deeper study next year, is not that you think of next year as a year to just take off in your studies of God's word, but rather that you pray and seek counsel and consider how you use the things that God has faithfully taught you to pour into the other lives of others in the church body. So please pray for us as we write this study, and please continue to pour into the lives of your sisters at Grace Bible Church.
Thank you, Sarah. No offense to Zephaniah, but I'm excited about Proverbs. How many of you have taken a Digging Deeper study before? Okay, quite a few of you. So you know what a large chunk that notebook is. You have some evidence of how much work goes into that. And the secret is all the elders at the church and seminary students, they secretly get copies of those notebooks too. They're just great resources and great studies. So Sarah and Chris, thank you so much for all the hard work you put into it. And we're thanking you in advance for all the work that you are doing and will do in Proverbs. It's exciting. Yeah. Well, let me pray for us and we'll get started this morning. Heavenly Father, you are so kind. You have directed us to call you by that title, Our Father. That is a rich privilege we do not deserve. You are, of course, the Father of all by right of creation, but you are Father in love to us through Christ by adoption. And that you would assign your name to us, that you would allow us to take up your name on our own lips, that you would call us by name, is truth too good to express. When we think about what it means to have rebelled against you by nature from birth and then to be drawn to you by your love, it is just staggering, and it is so good to belong to you, to know that your arms wrapped around us, your loving hand under us, your tight grip on us cannot be thwarted by anything in this world, cannot be changed by any circumstances, cannot be undone even by our own sin. So we're just thankful to be loved by you. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing to compare. We just count it a rich privilege to be yours. This morning as we look at your word, we ask for help. We pray for your fatherly care and your tender discipline. Even as we think about the severity of consequences of unchecked sin, we are reminded that you give us warnings because you love us. And so we pray that you would guard us against hardness of heart, that you would use this time this morning to help us not drift away from the things which are most infinitely valuable. Oh Lord, we love you, and we love you so imperfectly, so feebly. We pray that you would strengthen our love by your own ineffable, unchanging, unbreakable love for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this last session in Wellspring is cardiosclerosis. That is an English word made up of two Greek words, cardio, cardia, for heart, and sclerosis. You've heard of sclerosis of the liver, that's a hardening of the liver. You've heard of arteriosclerosis, that's a hardening of arteries. And there is a medical term for cardiosclerosis, or sclerocardia. And the idea is a hardening which increases the fibrous tissue in something that should be soft and pliable. Or even the hardening of a muscle itself, like the heart. These are serious and dangerous medical conditions. What we're talking about this morning is not something that you need to be taken to the hospital for, not some physical medical condition, but thinking of the heart as a metaphor for your internal person. When we consider cardiosclerosis, or a hardening of the heart spiritually, we're talking about a far more dangerous condition than something that could take you to the hospital. So this morning is something of a warning. We'll talk about the dangers of a hard heart, the causes of a hard heart, and the remedies for a hard heart. Summer's coming, and the temptation may be to take your foot off the gas of spiritual disciplines. You've been spoon-fed these things for the year in Wellspring. You've been around other ladies and had a schedule and a calendar to encourage these things. I don't have to get up early on Saturday morning anymore. And we all know the feeling of sort of a relief from the calendar. But that should not lead us to a relief from spiritual disciplines. And so hopefully the encouragement this morning is not to take your foot off the gas, but to excel still more in the things you've been learning, the things you've been programming your heart and mind to do. Because the consequences of taking one's foot off the gas, spiritually speaking, are actually quite high. Let's look at this together. We have a description of hard-heartedness in Hebrews 3. 12 to 15. And these references are there for you in your notes. You can turn to the passages as we go through, or you can listen, but they are there for you for study. One of the great spiritual disciplines in life is bringing your Bible to church, which I failed to do this morning. So I'm in unfamiliar territory with one of these giveaway Bibles from the front of the church. Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This hardening of heart by the deceitfulness of sin is the fundamental human problem. Before you knew Christ, before you were in the gospel, you had what Ezekiel calls a stony heart. In fact, what the gospel brings in the new covenant is the removal of this naturally stony heart and the replacement of it with a fleshy heart, a soft and pliable disposition internally towards the Lord. That is what happens in the gospel. But we have, post-gospel, these hamartiological hangovers, the residue of our old sinful life. While sin's mastery over the Christian has been removed, sin's presence has not been totally eradicated from the internal person. And so we still deal with the temptations to sin, the temptations to go back to old ways of thinking, old ways of living. That is the warning here, to not harden your hearts. This verb occurs in Hebrews 3 times, in Hebrews 4. While you're in Hebrews 3, look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. There it is, the verb form of this sclerosis of the heart. The adjective form of this word shows up in Romans chapter 2. Because of the hardness of heart, people in outside the gospel are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. Thank you. Wow, I did not know that it was dark until you turned on the light. There's a noun form in Matthew 19:8. Turn there for a moment. In Matthew 19:8, Jesus, speaking about marriage and divorce, says, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way." In other words, the hardness of heart as a noun, a hard-hearted condition, is a serious problem for the human constitution. What are the dangers of hard-heartedness? I've given you 7 in your notes this morning. This is likely not exhaustive. But the first danger of a hard heart is a weakened conscience. Look down at 1 Timothy 1:19. There Paul is speaking to Timothy. He encourages Timothy in verse 18 to fight the good fight. And then he says in verse 19, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." A hard heart produces a weakened conscience. And here, fighting the good fight is a fight of faith, a continual battle to believe God at His Word. And so he says, keep faith and keep a good conscience. What is the result of not keeping a good conscience? That is, not keeping short accounts with God, not coming clean with Him, not in a regular pattern of confession and repentance. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. We're just talking about you recognize sinful tendencies in your heart, wayward inclinations, and you take those before the Lord. You go back to the foot of the cross and you recognize what it means to put off unrighteous things and put on God-pleasing things, to repent. And if you don't do that, the result is shipwrecked faith. That's the warning. And I want you to understand the psychology of how this works. If you're not taking care of sin in your own life while living in a Christian environment and rehearsing the things that the Christians around you say, we talk about the gospel and you think, well, Jesus died for my sin, and yet I have no power of sin over sin in my life. Eventually, say it enough times, I sin, I don't want to turn from my sin, but I'm going to claim the blood of Jesus over it and over it and over it again and again. Eventually, you will say, the gospel doesn't work. Been there, done that, tried it, and I just don't even care to fight my sin. A weakened conscience, or what Paul calls elsewhere, a seared conscience as with a branding iron, is the removal of that tenderness before the Lord that recognizes right from wrong and feels the sting of it and wants to turn. Oh, I don't like that feeling. Take the branding iron. I just used a clothing iron. Branding iron. On the backside of a cow. And make that conscience no longer sensitive. It builds up calluses. It builds up self-protective barriers so I don't feel the sting of the realization of right and wrong. I don't like the feeling. Put it away. And the end result of that is gospel doesn't work. I tried that. And it undoes the testimony of the gospel's power in your own psyche. And what is the result of that? A shipwrecked faith. I don't need Jesus. I don't believe the gospel. It isn't effective. And all of that starts with the first time you say, no, God, I don't want to feel the sting of conscience. I don't want to redirect my heart to you. It is a hardening. A second danger of hard-heartedness is a weakened witness. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, Paul is giving Titus instructions to give to the church at Crete. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These instructions come with the consequence that we would adorn the doctrine of God with our behavior. Adorn there is the word where we get our English word cosmetics. And you think, wait, isn't the gospel good enough? Why does it need to be adorned by me? And the reality is, the way a Christian lives, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness because God is preparing a people for his own possession. The way a Christian lives makes the gospel look good or look bad. It's not that the gospel needs anything from us, but if we carry about the gospel and we live contrary to the gospel's power, we actually make the gospel look bad. That becomes a weakened witness before a watching world. And so the one danger of a hardened heart is that we actually make the gospel look powerless. A third danger of a hard heart is a weakened church. We find this in Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4 is no doubt familiar territory for this church, as it gives sort of a blueprint for active body life. How do we interact with one another? The Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, has given gifts to the church, pastors, etc., who equip the saints for the work of ministry. Down in Ephesians 4:16, you get the blueprint for church growth. What causes the growth of the church? The church causes the growth of the church. Ephesians 4:16 says, the body being fitted and held together by every joint of the supply, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body. That proper working of each individual part, we talked about it earlier this year, is critical. if you develop a hardened heart, you cease to become a proper working part in the body. A physiological body is made up of interdependent, interconnected parts that need each other, operate in tandem with one another, and if one part hurts, the whole body hurts. If one part fails, grows out of proportion, or decreases, the whole body feels that, is affected by it. And so one individual Christian woman in the church who is hardening her heart against the Lord actually stunts the growth of the church. It becomes crippling. And this is why we talk about the disciplines, not in terms of, oh, I wake up in the morning and I read my Bible and I pray and that's between me and the Lord. That's true, but it's not enough. Your spiritual disciplines are a matter of the vitality of the church. They matter for your small group. They matter for your home. They matter for the body of Christ gathered together. Number four, a hardened heart also brings about the danger of decreased delight in Christ. Turn to John 14. Now, we would be against experientialism and emotionalism. That is, experiences for experiences' sake, emotions for emotions' sake. But we're not against experiences or emotion. Do you understand the difference? If you've been in an environment where you go to church to get pumped up, you go to get sort of refilled at the gas station to make it through the next week, you're looking for an experience to carry you through, sort of a mountaintop deal to ride the adrenaline joy until you get to the next mountain. That's experientialism. That's looking for emotions to be the fuel for my spiritual life. That's unbiblical, and it is tremendously harmful. However, there is an experience that actually matters. And I want you to see this. In John 14, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, and he says, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Okay, stop right there. How does Jesus define love? I love Jesus. Do you have his commands and keep them? That's how Jesus defines love. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't want him to tell me what to do. I don't really care what he says about my life. I don't want to direct my life in his ways. No, actually, Jesus equates loving him with listening to what he says and doing what he says. And then he goes on and says in verse 21, "He who loves me," the way Jesus just defined it, "has my commandments and keeps them, the one who loves me will be loved by my Father." You want to experience the love of the triune God? Get close to Jesus in soft-hearted yieldedness. And then listen to this last part. "I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." There's a promise from Jesus for personal disclosure, experiential interaction with the second person of the Trinity. If we love him, if we obey him. So the converse to that is, if you harden your heart, you lose out on the delight and joy of knowing Christ experientially, walking with him, enjoying what it means to have a relationship to him. These things are connected. You can't compartmentalize, harden your heart in one area of sin, not have short accounts with the Lord, and still expect to feel great about walking with Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. And to want to get pumped up in some sort of sham, phony, shallow emotionalism will not fuel your spiritual life. These things go together. A fifth danger of hard-heartedness is a faltering assurance. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Assurance of salvation is the conviction that you are in Christ and you are going to heaven. Now, we believe and teach the doctrine of eternal security. That is, anybody who is loved by God before time, called in the gospel, declared righteous by God, will be glorified. An unbreakable chain of salvation in Romans 8, 28 to 30. God plans good for you. And from eternity past to eternity future, no one falls through the cracks. If you are His, you are His forever. Once saved, always saved. We believe that. But eternal security is locked up in God's plan. That's different than assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is subjective. It is how you feel about eternal security. It is the question, am I eternally secure? Am I in Christ? And listen, eternal security never goes anywhere. It's in the unassailable plan of God. But assurance of salvation goes all over the place. Sometimes you feel like you belong to Christ and sometimes you don't. And Christian, you cannot have assurance of salvation when you have a hard heart. When you are not on short accounts with sin, when you are holding on to some sin you won't let go of, you have no right to assurance of salvation. And I want you to see this in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 12. Brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, and the flesh is that sin hangover from your former life outside of Christ. It is residual depravity. We are obligated not to the flesh to live according to it, for if you are living according to flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. In other words, there is an internal witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a believer that assures you, God is my dad, and I love Him, and I'm His, and He's mine. And how do you have that? You have that if you are being led by the Spirit. And in this text, what is being led by the Spirit look like? What does it mean, being led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body? This is why your assurance of, I belong to my dad and he loves me, and the Spirit testifies that within me, goes along with the Spirit's work of progressive sanctification, of you mortifying sin, putting sin to death. And so if you're not putting sin to death, you don't get this internal witness of the Holy Spirit. He's leading me to do things. Why did I refuse that? Why did I do this? These things aren't from me naturally. The Holy Spirit's at work in me. I belong to my Father. Look how He's leading me. That's critical. And if you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, you don't get that assurance. You don't have a right to claim, I belong to the Father. There's a sixth danger of hard-heartedness, and it is the vicious cycle of sin. Turn to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 gives us a farming illustration, putting seeds in the ground, working hard at cultivation, waiting for the crop. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. I love Arizona in the wintertime because we get to put down winter grass. When Evie went off to college, having really just grown up here, she asked somebody in Southern California, is that winter grass or summer grass? And they said, what are you talking about? It's grass. This is just a unique place. And if you want grass in Arizona, you let the summer grass just grow when it grows. And then you chop that down and you put in seed for the winter. And we get these lush, glorious, green, yards all winter long, and this is when you invite people from the Midwest and then they want to move here. If I put down grass seed, I can expect grass to grow. If I put down dandelion seeds, I should not expect grass to grow. In fact, if those couple of dandelions grow up and pretty yellow flowers and then those really cute white puffballs, and then the wind takes those white puffballs and dismantles them and scatters them all over the yard, and what do you have in a couple of weeks? A new generation of many more dandelions. And maybe you like them. Maybe you like the green broad leaves speckled with the yellow flowers. I mean, if you stop and think about it, they can be quite lovely. And I've heard of people eating dandelion petals and leaves in salad. Maybe that's helpful. I hate them. I can't stand them. And you get one, and then you're going to have 1,000. Now, you could take the mower to the front yard and just chop off all the dandelions. You will not have solved the problem, though for a few minutes you get a nice, even green cut. You have to dig them up by the roots. That's hard work. It would have been a lot easier if when you saw the one dandelion, you just went in there and pulled it up by the roots before it could spread. But here's the real danger of a hard heart. If you don't get hold of it early, it will produce greater hard-heartedness. And when you see the hard-heartedness there, if you don't do the hard work of digging it up by the roots, it will produce more and more and more and more. And this section in Galatians 6 begins with, do not be deceived. What does that tell you? I'm likely to get tricked by this. And you have been tricked by this already. I know, because I know me. And then you know how much hard work it takes to undo patterns of hard-heartedness. Don't be deceived. God's not. God isn't mocked. He's not tricked by these things. So think about your sanctification process like a farmer. Anybody grow up on a farm? One. Okay, there's one. And Janet, yeah, you did too. So there's a couple of you that know farming and the labor that goes into it. We go to the grocery store, we get food. You think about the process, or maybe you have a garden in your backyard. It's not easy. There is hard work and there is waiting, and not the lazy kind of waiting where you're twiddling your thumbs. And notice how this section ends. Do not grow weary in doing this good work. We will reap in due time. So what does it mean to keep a soft heart before the Lord? Do the hard work, uproot hard-heartedness, and trust the Lord that over time you keep doing this, you will see the fruit of sowing unto righteousness. Listen, you can't solve the hard-heartedness by running the mower over the top. I want a quick fix. You can get yourself into a lot of trouble really quickly, and it takes time to get out. Maybe you've seen the chart of the two paths as it relates to sanctification. This turn right here is really, really hard. That's just a hard, difficult uphill path, but it leads to a smooth path in an easy way. And then this other one, this other turn, boy, that's easy. Nice and smooth, paved. Where does it go? A really hard life. That is a great picture to keep in mind at the crossroads of thinking about sanctification. Do I do this thing that pleases the Lord? Man, that looks really, really hard. I bet that road's tough. Actually, that road's going to be easier for you. Or do I take this other road that's just primrose path and pavement and it's super easy, heated sidewalks in the cold, air-conditioned sidewalks in the summer? Wow, it's going to be great. That leads to a really hard life. And that's the farming principle here in sanctification. And the danger of a hard-heartedness is this vicious cycle that just gets harder and harder and harder if you don't deal with it. Number 7, the last danger of a hard heart is apostasy. Apostasy is a technical word for a final falling away from Christ for those who have named Christ and followed Christ. I'm not talking about somebody who is called from eternity past and born again. But I am talking about people who think they've been called from eternity past, who think they've been born again, who are riding the coattails of Christian culture around them, and when push comes to shove, finally walk away from Christ. That is a real and biblical doctrine. Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, the entire letter to Hebrews is a warning against apostasy. And it comes with stark warnings like the one that we'll read here in Hebrews 10. The overall warning against apostasy in the letter to the Hebrews is simply, Jesus is better than anything you're tempted to walk away to. It's this positive encouragement. Like if you leave Christ, you're leaving everything. You're leaving everything good. And he's totally satisfying and wonderful and better than everything else. So don't walk away. But this takes a dark warning tone here in chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That is a terrifying reality. And this is about trajectories. You know what a trajectory is in geometry? It's the dot with the arrow. And you're dealing with degrees. If you want to go this direction, but you're off by a degree, one degree, right here, you haven't even moved from where you are. It's imperceptible change. But your heart is aiming just a degree off. Well, 60 minutes down the freeway, 60 miles later, you're a mile off the path. These trajectories are critical. They may not seem like much, some little wayward tendency in the heart, but down the road, you're way off, and the end of that road is apostasy. And the reality is, any sin in the Christian life puts one foot on the highway to apostasy. And the real question is, what do you do next? And we'll talk about some of the remedies. Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay close attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. Let's talk about the causes of hard-heartedness. The first one is neglect. It comes from this idea in Hebrews 2:1 of drifting. In high school and college, I drove a 1967 Mustang. My grandfather bought it brand new off the lot for $2,300. Oh, those were the days. And it was a great car. Except for its left-hand tendency, its tendency to pull to the left. If you were in England, not so bad. Driving on the left side of the road, end up in a ditch. But here, pulling to the left pulls you into oncoming traffic. There's a dangerous tendency of that car. I had to have both hands on the wheel all the time with that car. And if I let up, if I didn't pay attention, it would drift and pull to the left. That's your heart. Your heart naturally pulls. And you got to have both hands on the wheel of your heart so that you don't drift. This is just simple neglect. There's a connection of this neglect to unbelief and sin. 2 Peter chapter 1 gives us the encouragement here to not neglect. Beginning in verse 3, Peter says, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by these promises you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, apply diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that little addition? And increasing, almost like an aside. Yeah, I got to have these things. Check, 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 check. Did that. Wellspring, got them. And increasing. In other words, what are you going to do this summer? It's important. This is like having both hands on the wheel. This is not taking your foot off the gas on your growth in Christ. There is no coasting. coasting is drifting. Drifting is mortally dangerous. All of life is a matter of course corrections, making small adjustments in your heart to track with Christ. There's a second cause of hard-heartedness, and it is false teaching. Also in 2 Peter, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, Peter describes false teachers. He says, they are springs without water. What good is a spring without water? It promises refreshment, but there is none. They are mists driven by a storm. The storm's supposed to bring rain to nourish the land. There's just nothing there but mist. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Whoever these teachers are, and these are teachers in the church. That's why they're called false teachers. He's not talking about the world and ideas that are out there. He's talking about people that come into the church and teach wrong things. And they are hellbound. They are headed for destruction. They are headed for the black darkness. This is a warning about them. Have discernment. Verse 18, they speak out arrogant words of vanity, and they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from their error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. These false teachers infiltrate the church. They are headed to destruction. They promise Christians freedom, and Christians are enticed by their empty promises, and they barely escape. False teaching in the church is a severe cause of hard-heartedness. If you have teachers that tell you, hey, you can have the world and you can have Christ, just add a little Jesus to everything else that you're worshiping as an idol in this world. They're actually not teaching you to grow in Christ. They're not teaching you to keep a tender conscience before the Lord and or adorn the doctrine of God with godly living. They're not teaching you that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. They're teaching you that you can add Jesus to your ungodliness and be okay. It produces hard-heartedness and puts you in real danger. A third cause of hard-heartedness is weak teaching. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. False teaching would be in the category of just wrong things being taught under the banner of biblical truth. Weak teaching is just teaching other things. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul said, I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, Timothy, to remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, other doctrine. He's not talking about false doctrine per se, but just other stuff. It's in the white spaces. It's outside of the Bible. It may not be wrong. It's just not helpful at all. Paying attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And then Paul says the goal of our instruction is love. Love that's characterized by a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers, and they don't know what they're talking about. American churches are full of this kind of insipid, weak teaching that rises to the level of a pep talk, a pep rally, a TED talk, some advice about life. It doesn't come with the living and active Word of God, which is a two-edged sword, which pierces the internal person and separates out intentions of the heart. The Word of God can do that. Man's ideas can never do that. The clever thoughts and ideas and packaging of material by humans does not rise to the level of living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not without error, and it doesn't actually bring life. And this has become the steady diet of American evangelicalism in our day. And it's been said by others that weak teaching produces hard hearts. Hard teaching produces soft hearts. Soft preaching, hard hearts. Hard preaching, soft hearts. there's a truth in that. And by hard preaching, we don't mean yelling at everybody and being angry. The goal of our instruction is love. But the kind of teaching that has the gravitas and the authority of God's inerrant word actually changes lives. And we must never shy away of just saying, what does the next verse say? What does the next verse say? That's where the power is. Bringing these things to the heart. A fourth cause of hard-heartedness is a lack of fellowship. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We read that stark warning beginning in verse 26 about no sacrifice for sin if you leave Christ. What other substitutionary atonement is there available to you except the expectation of a fury of fire? Verse 26 of Hebrews 10 is connected to verse 25. In my Bible, I have a heading between verses 25 and 26 that kind of separates them out, like, hey, here's a new section. But notice the first verse of verse 26, it is the word for. It is a conjunction. And if you remember back to cartoon days, conjunction, junction, what's your function? I don't know. My childhood days, we sang that song. We learned that conjunctions join things together. What God has joined together in verses 25 and 26, let no man tear asunder. Let no man separate. These things go together. Verse 23 gives this triad of commands. Let us hold fast our confession. Actually, let me go back to verse 22. Let us draw near to Jesus with a sincere heart full of faith. Let us hold fast our confession, verse 23, and let us consider how to stimulate one another. A word that means like a burr in the saddle or a thorn in your boot to irritate unto good deeds and to love. Let us consider how to do these things, verse 25, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, there's no more sacrifice but the expectation of fury. Do you see the connection? Verse 25 is the proof text for you have to go to church. Do I have to go to church? Can I just follow Jesus at home by myself? No. You have to be together. You have to assemble together. You have to encourage one another. You have to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. Why? Because you are your sister's keeper. Go to church because apostasy. That's the argument. The stakes are high in this. We cannot neglect one another, even as we cannot neglect our own hearts. And a cause of hard-heartedness is that absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Just by way of confession, every week, small group night, this thought enters my heart. Oh, I don't feel like going to small group tonight. And every time I go to small group and I'm like, I'm so glad I'm here. And I leave going, oh, I'm so glad I came. Why didn't I want to go? What is it about my wayward heart that just resists the things that God says are a recipe for my well-being? We actually need each other. And we have to be together. Number five is a rejection of the truth. Turn to Acts 19. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet as a Jew who had been rescued from his empty Judaism, he had a heart for his countrymen. And so everywhere he went to the synagogue first and preached Christ in the synagogue until they said, get out of here. Or they tried to kill him, and then he focused on the Gentiles in town. That's happening here in Acts 19 at Ephesus. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul takes the followers of Christ who are with him and goes to the secular Greek philosophical meeting place. What a tragedy. Here's this house built for the hearing and reading and teaching of God's word, and the people there said, nope, we don't want it. And what did the word of God do in the personage of the Apostle Paul? It left the building. It went away. If you stiff-arm the truth of God, God may give you relief from that violently active and living two-edged sword that's swinging around inside you. I don't want that. It's painful. That cuts stuff up. That messes up my living room inside. That changes the way I have to live. It rearranges the furniture. It's uncomfortable. Phil Kagi sang a song that said, "Give me stone silence," cried the deaf man. "Give me black darkness," cried the blind man. "Give me more folly," cried the fool. I didn't believe Sunday school. Theologians call this the doctrine of judicial hardening. That is, if you say, I don't want the truth, I'm going to stop up my ears to the truth, I'm not going to keep a tender conscience, God may give you what you want, a rejection of Him. You see this in Romans 1 played out with the Gentile world, and He gave them over, and He gave them over, and He gave them over to their desires. The worst thing you could ever get is what you want, if what you want is less of God meddling in your life. Finally, number 6, disobedience, sin. This is a cause of hardness of heart. In fact, every time we sin, we are choosing to put that callous, that hardening element over what should be tender before the Lord. Hebrews 3:12, "Take care, brethren, there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." It's an interesting set of phrases. You think unbelieving, that's just people who don't care about church or anything like that. But then he says that you fall away. That means you were there. You were going to church. You were doing the things. You were being a part of the activities. And you went from there. And what does the author call it? He calls it unbelief. Verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And listen, this is where you just have to take the mask off. Sin doesn't come to you and say, "Hey, you know what? Let's play for a while. Let's hang out. Let's be friends, because I want to take everything precious from you. I want to ruin your life and destroy you, and I want to see you in eternal misery. How about it?" That doesn't sell. Sin is deceptive. And you got to take the mask off. You got to see through it. You got to understand its deception. Be wary about it. Be discerning. And this is where we have to help each other. When we have blind spots, we don't see it. Hey, you're being deceived right now. You think you're getting something out of this thing that is displeasing to the Lord that's going to be some benefit to you? It actually wants to kill you. Don't be deceived. Any unchecked sin is a cause of hardness of heart. So what are the remedies? Let's get to these quickly, please. There are individual remedies, corporate remedies, and divine remedies. The individual remedies are read your Bible and pray. They are the wellspring disciplines. The individual remedy is talking to God and hearing from God. Reading your Bible is God talking to you. Prayer is you talking to God. Talk to each other. Read your Bible, pray. In sort of this endless loop of a devoted life to God. A Godward heart says, "I want to know what God says." Get in the Word. And then says, "I got to talk to my dad." Prayer. It's that simple. It really is. That is the discipline. And that kind of discipline is not, "I got to read my Bible because I need some theological answers. I got to answer this argument. I need to check up a box. I got to do my duty because I'm supposed to." It's just, what does my Lord say? I got to know his heart. And you get up in the morning, you get out your Bible, and you say, I don't feel like reading my Bible right now. It's kind of boring. My reading plan's telling me to read stuff that I'm just not interested in right now. Begats and a bunch of laws I'm not under and whatever. And so, what do you say? Dad, I don't feel like hearing from you right now. Help. I want to. Help my hard heart. Help my unbelief. Deal with me gently in my weakness, Lord. I want to read my Bible. And you talk to God. Confess those things. Not wanting to be disciplined in spiritual disciplines is a hardness of heart for which there is a remedy. What is the remedy? Read your Bible and pray. Those are the foundations for all of the other wellspring disciplines. And what does it mean to Bible intake? Listening to audio Bible, memorizing scripture, meditating throughout the day on something you tucked away in the morning. All of those things are ready Bible intake. Listen, a well-fed, regularly encouraged heart doesn't stray as easily, isn't deceived by sin as easily, isn't so ready to stiff-arm God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You don't do that if you're neglecting the disciplines. How do you know the Lord's good if you haven't spent time in His Word lately? How have you taken your anxieties before Him if you're not casting your cares in prayer? There are corporate remedies for hard-heartedness. We looked at one already. It is assembling together. Do not forsake the assembly, as is the habit of some, for if we go on sinning, there is a fury of fire. We just have to be together. That's a corporate remedy. Another corporate remedy is being shepherded. That is, qualified shepherds that shepherd sheep in the church. And that also means sheep who are willing to be shepherded. Now, this is God's plan for the church. Hebrews 13:17 gives an important encouragement for all believers. Submit to the elders in the church. Now, that may sound like sort of an inside message from someone who has the title and office of elder. It's to my advantage if I tell you you need to submit to the office of elder. The reality is every one of the elders at Grace Bible Church has to be obedient to that command to one another. We are all shepherds under the shepherding care of shepherds in the church. We actually have to submit. We have to follow. We have to be tender-hearted and compassionate and kind to one another. And we have blind spots and we fail and we sin. We sin generally, we sin individually, we sin against one another as elders, and we must be shepherded and submit to it. And then the second half of the verse is the really scary one from my vantage point. You submit to your leaders in the church as those who will give account to God. In other words, the elders in the church have to answer to Christ for the Christ-likeness and well-being and care of all the sheep under their care. He's the chief shepherd. These knuckleheads are under-shepherds and accountable. It's terrifying. And the reality is that is God's remedy for hard-heartedness, one of His remedies, a corporate remedy. And so the pastors, what are they supposed to do? Teach the truth regularly, systematically. They're also to be on the lookout for false teachers, to run wolves out of the church, etc. Another corporate remedy is found in Galatians 6, 1-3. And Galatians 6 is important. This is individual, corporate care for one another as it relates to hard-heartedness. If any of you sees a brother caught in any trespass, that's not, hey, I caught you because I'm spying on you and I'm on the lookout for anybody who's going to slip up this much. Aha, I caught you. No, the catching is not by the one observing. the catching is by sin. If any of you sees your sister or your brother caught in any trespass, think about a hiker in the woods who got his leg snapped shut by one of those big steel bear traps. Compound fracture, snapped both bones in the leg, bones protruding, blood everywhere, agony. Your friend can't get herself out of the bear trap. You see them caught. What do? Aside from being grossed out by the imagery I just gave, Bethany loved it. That was for her sake. She's like, oh, wound care. Right. What do you do? Do you sit at a distance in disgust and say, how could you? You idiot. Glad it's not me. Do you jump in and say, hey, that looks like fun, me too? This is why Paul says in Galatians 6:1, examine yourself, you who are spiritual, restore such a one so that you will not get caught up too. Either caught up in the sin that your sister got caught in, or caught up in the sin of judgmentalism or a lack of compassion. No, you jump in with tenderness and kindness and you get your hands in there and you help extricate your friend from this misery. And you tend to wounds, and you help them out, and you help them recover. That is what we must do with one another. This is corporate remedy for the effects of sin. And then, of course, Matthew 18, Jesus lays out the church discipline process. Think about where Matthew 18 sits in your Bible. It predates the birth of the church. Church is born in Acts 2. Matthew 18 happened before Acts 2. It is, in fact, the second mention of church in the entire Bible. The first is Matthew 16, 18, and Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and it'll win. Hell won't win over it. Second mention is, okay, when the church happens, how do you help each other? How do you guard against hypocrisy and hard-heartedness? Here's some instructions. In love, go to your brother in private. Restore your brother. If he doesn't listen, take two or three so that they can cross-check your work. Is it really hard-heartedness, or is that a silly accusation? No, there really is hard-heartedness. Brother, let's go. Follow Christ. Your sin's not better than Jesus. Come with us. And if he listens, you've restored. And it doesn't go public. It doesn't go to the prayer time at small group. Hey, my sister is really struggling with this thing, and I think you need to know about it. Let's pray. That's just gossip. And the goal is restoration. And if the sister rejects the two and the three, what do you do next? Step three, you tell it to the church. And there's a procedure for doing that. That is not, hey, there's a hot mic on a Sunday morning. I'm going to walk up there and say, hey, church, guess what? You take it to the elders. And listen, these processes are usually slow unless somebody's life is threatened or there's some immediate danger where it has to be sped up. This is not one conversation, removal. But long, slow processes of care, tenderness, love, compassion, self-examination, and pleading. Don't stiff-arm Christ. And don't stiff-arm your brother who came to you in private, or the two and three who came to you, or then the church who has now all been encouraged. Please go after your sister. Plead with her to come back. And if she rejects all of those, she doesn't get to call herself a Christian and enjoy the fellowship anymore. Even that has as its goal restoration. By the way, the church office got a call this last week from someone. I think we've had 9 or 10 church discipline situations that went public to step four in this church since I've been here. And one of those called back this last week and said, I want to be restored. What do I do? It's encouraging. I don't know how that story will end, but that's wonderful. And then we've had one here that went to a step five of the four-step process. Step five being actual restoration of the church. Those are encouraging, and that's the goal. But that's Jesus' own remedy for our hard-hearted, wayward tendencies. We need each other. There are also divine remedies to hard-heartedness. All of the above are God's remedies. They are His ordained means, right? You reading your Bible and praying, that's God's remedy. but it's applied by the individual. The corporate remedies are God's remedies applied by the church. But the last category here are those things that God does independently. And the first one is Hebrews 12 describes fatherly discipline. If the Lord brings things into your life that make life uncomfortable, that shake you up, that get your attention, He might be bringing discipline into your life. You're facing a trial. There's not necessarily a correlation between unchecked sin and a trial. We live in a broken world. Bad people do bad things and we suffer the consequences. Life is broken and it won't be fixed until we're in heaven. We're just going to feel homeless. But sometimes God intentionally brings something into your life to get your attention. Hey, there's unchecked sin. I've got to bear down on this. Lord, thank you for arresting me. And he does that because he loves. In fact, the author to Hebrews says, if you weren't legitimate children, he wouldn't discipline you. It's actually a demonstration that you belong to him in love. So embrace it. It's a good thing to do in a trial. God, are you trying to get my attention? Is there something that I have been neglecting I need to pay attention to? Is there some unresolved issue? Is there some sin I'm holding on to? Is there some bitterness? Is there some corruption that has not gone to the cross? It's a good question to ask. The warnings in Scripture about falling away are one of God's remedies against hard-heartedness. You read these, they went out from us, they were never of us. They went out from us to demonstrate they never were of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they went out to prove they were not of us. 1 John 2. Tongue twister? That's a reminder that people that look and smell and act like Christians walk away from Christ. And it comes with the warning, don't. One of the ways God keeps his elect in Christ and keeps them secure is by giving the scriptural warnings to believers not to fall away. Those warnings are not to unbelievers and pretenders. Those are warnings written to believers. Don't be a pretender. Don't apostatize. Don't fall away. Don't drift. And those are God's means, his remedies, to keep us in him. A final one is really striking in 1 Corinthians 11, and it is physical death. In 1 Corinthians 11, you have the Corinthian believers who were assembling for the Lord's table, not in a good way. They were selfish, fleshly, indulgent, and they were dishonoring God at the Lord's table. And Paul describes their situation and said, some of you have fallen sick and some of you have fallen asleep. He doesn't mean taking a nap. He's not talking about nighttime. That is Paul's way of describing the death of a believer. Sleep is never used to describe the death of an unbeliever in the New Testament. But it is one of the ways that the New Testament describes the physical death of a believer, not because of some state of soul sleep and unconscious existence, but because of the comparison from our vantage point when somebody is horizontal and their eyes are closed and they're not moving and they're unresponsive. What looks like sleep similarly looks like what happens physically from our vantage point at death. It's a good illustration. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Today you'll be with me in paradise. They're not unconscious in heaven, but they have ceased to live out life on this earth. They've ceased to live as long as they would have hypothetically had they been on short accounts with sin with God. In other words, God took them home before they would apostatize. This is one of God's remedies in Scripture in keeping you from going off the rails to hell. And if he loves you and you won't turn, he might take you home. That is a biblical reality. Now, what do we know? We know God can do that because he has done that. I don't know in any given case whether we know he is doing that. Does that make sense? It's not like I could point out in church history or the modern era or someone we know that's died and say, oh, God took them home because they wouldn't check their sin. How do we know that? But you have to have a category for it. And listen, that is a severe kindness from the Lord to keep his own and to keep them from defaming the gospel, to keep them from causing havoc in the church. He doesn't always do it, but he sometimes does that. I don't know if Ananias and Sapphira were believers, you know, in Acts 5. They thought Barnabas was really cool because he gave 100% of the proceeds of sold land to the church. And they said, hey, we got some land, we'll sell it. Yeah, it was 100%. But they only gave a percentage. They didn't have to give anything. And 20% of the proceeds would have been a wonderful, generous gift to the church. But they wanted everybody to think that they were as cool and generous as Barnabas. So they lied. And God dropped them in the church, back to back, one after the other, on the same day. If they were believers, God took them home through a severe discipline. God can do that. Let's think about the wellspring disciplines for a moment and just what it means to have gone through this year. In thinking about this, I want you to turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24 describes a literal mountaintop experience with the Lord. We use that as a metaphor for, hey, I went to camp and it was really great and I'm coasting on camp high. Maybe for you, wellspring this year has been a mountaintop experience of spiritual refreshment and invigoration. Maybe for you, it's been the valley of the shadow of death. I don't know whether it's like up here or down here for you. But if you've enjoyed wellspring and it's been a help to your spirit, just know that it cannot carry you through the summer. It cannot carry you in the years to come. It is designed to teach you to cultivate spiritual disciplines for your own soul. Here in Exodus 24, we have this amazing scene. God said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Look down in verse 9. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. I love this scene. It's so sneaky good in your Bible. It's such a short story, you almost skip over it when you're reading. And it's a preview of what God describes in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, God will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, and it will be the choicest meats and the finest wines and just an unbelievable meal. God wants to set a table for his people for their enjoyment in his presence. That's what heaven is. Eating and drinking in the kingdom, Jesus says, and then in the eternal state, a lavish banquet. It's remarkable. In Luke 12, Jesus says, if you wait on him, if you're faithfully serving him in this life, when Jesus returns, he will put on the servant's clothing and wait on you at the banquet. If it weren't in the Bible, we would not believe it. It would seem blasphemous to us. And yet that is our God. He gives and he gives and he gives. And did you see who is here at this meal in Exodus 24? Moses. What a privilege. I mean, he didn't even get to go into the promised land because he didn't believe God. And he took his stick and smashed it against a rock. Did you see who else was on the list? Aaron. Aaron took all the people's jewelry, made it into a golden idol, and then led the entire nation in a drunken, immoral revelry before the Lord. And did you see who else was in here? Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons who offered strange fire before the Lord and were incinerated in his presence in judgment. And did you see who else was in the list? The 70 elders of Israel, those grumbling complainers who complain against the Lord in bitterness and against Moses, the whole wilderness wanderings. They were rebel scoundrels, and they all had this privilege on the mountain with God. Shouldn't that be enough? I mean, into the wilderness wanderings, shouldn't they say something like, hey, 14 years ago, I don't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, but we were up there with the Lord. I saw things I can't even tell you about, surpassing things that were so great that God's had to give me trial after trial after trial to keep me humble because that was so wonderful. That's what Paul said. Not these guys. Reminds you of the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain and they saw Jesus. They said, it's wonderful for us to be here. And they came back down and they were arguing about who was the best. Not talking about Jesus. And what did Peter say about that experience later? Yeah, we saw Christ that way on the mountain. But you have a better witness in the sure Word of God. What does all that mean? It just means experiences with the Lord can be great, but your heart is too treacherous to be sustained by those mountaintop experiences. You must cultivate disciplines to stay close to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily we are constrained to be, O Lord. Let your grace now, like a fetter, daily bind our hearts to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here are our hearts now. Take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Amen.